been bringing a series of messages on St. Paul and his apostleship. Now, some may find it hard to believe this, but do you know God actually chose St. Paul? He wasn't St. Paul then. To be the apostle of grace because he was the chief of sinners. Let me explain. There are two occasions on which the Lord Jesus Christ asked why that stand out more prominently than all the rest. Once it was to God he cried, why? And once to Saul of Tarsus. Once to the Holy One, the judge of all. And once to the chief of sinners. Once he cried, why? From the shameful cross. And once from the glory in heaven. In each case, the name of the person addressed was repeated. In Matthew 27:46, we find the first anguished why wrung from his lips as he cried from the cruel cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The other is found in Acts 9:4, where he called from his throne in heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? These two questions separately represent the greatest riddles of history. And yet, strangely, one is the simple explanation of the other. One is the complement to the other. Now, why did God forsake his beloved Son? Why did he allow wicked men to outrage and crucify the sinless, harmless Christ? You'll find the answer only when you ask why mankind, represented by Saul, hounded and hated Christ. God's action was the only antidote to man. Christ's death was the only remedy for man's sin. It was because of the utter unreasonableness of man's sin that God, to save him, was more than reasonable and gave Christ into man's hands. That Christ died is a historical fact that everybody knows. Our sins also constitute a fact which nobody would deny. Yet either of these facts alone remains an insoluble problem. We must accept God's explanation in Romans 15:3 and put the two facts together with the little word for in between. Christ died for our sins. In the two whys we're considering, the problems of sin and salvation are both solved. The Savior and the sinner are brought together. The blasphemer, the persecutor, is thoroughly transformed. And as he considers Christ crucified, he exclaims, he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now, the first chapter of Romans tells us of the wrath of God against the heathen world. Verse 21, because when they knew not God, or when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell how they had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, had changed the glory of God into shame. They had been given every opportunity to repent, but they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge. It's not strange, then, that three times in this chapter we read that God gave them up. This is why God chose Abraham, separating him and his seed from the wicked and licentious Gentiles by the rite of circumcision, and committed to them his word and worship. And this is why we read in Romans 15:8-9, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, a servant of the Jewish people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God had made no covenant with the Gentiles, He had no promises to fulfill that to them. He had given them up. Nevertheless, he had promised Israel that they should be the channel of blessing to the world. And when the promises made unto the fathers have been fulfilled, the nations will indeed glorify God for his mercy. After centuries of promise and prophecy, Jesus Christ, the minister of the circumcision, came to earth to confirm these promises, that Israel might be saved and the nations might glorify God for his mercy. From his birth to the day that he sent the Holy Spirit from heaven, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers. But his people would not respond, and the channel of blessing to the world was choked. It was stopped up. Consider the picture as it's given to us in the book of Acts. There's one nation, only one, which God recognizes as his own. This is Israel. And now, behold, this nation rebels against him. And who inspires and leads the rebellion? Saul of Tarsus. But who is this Saul of Tarsus? A ruffian? A cutthroat? Indeed not. He's one of the chosen race, highly respected by his nation. He's a scrupulous observer of the law, zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Well, is he ignorant then of Old Testament prophecies, that he doesn't recognize his own Messiah? Oh no, he's a Pharisee, the son of a line of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a spiritual leader in Israel with a profound knowledge of the law and prophets. Yet this man leads Israel in a bitter persecution against the followers of Christ, determined to stamp out the name and memory of Jesus. Luke tells us that when Stephen was stoned, Saul was consenting unto his death, and he informs us that the murder of Stephen touched off a great persecution in which Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Read Acts 8, the first three verses. This, of course, brought about the flight of the Jerusalem believers to the regions of Judea and Samaria and even farther. For Acts 11:19 states that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. But Saul, listen to this. I'm going to quote some scriptures now by Saul and about Saul written by Luke, in which this is said. Being exceedingly mad against them, he pursued them even unto strange cities, Acts 26:11. And Acts 9:1-2, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so, armed with authority and commission from the chief priests, he made it his purpose to apprehend as many as he could, and, as he says in Acts 22:5, bring them bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. His purpose was never fulfilled, for he was himself arrested by the glorified Lord and was saved on the road to Damascus. But when the Lord sent Ananias to minister to him, Ananias replied in fear, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. That's Acts 9:13-14. And when the Damascene believers heard him testify of Christ, they said, Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name at Jerusalem? That's Acts 9:21. This flaming leader of the rebellion against Christ had gone about persecuting this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. This is his own testimony in Acts 22:4. And in the 19th verse, we find him confessing to Christ himself, "Lord, I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." In the 26th chapter, verses 10 and 11, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." All this and more we find in the book of Acts concerning Paul's deeds and confessions. But to this the apostle adds his own written statements, Galatians 1:13, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste." 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am." And in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Now, it's true that the apostle explains in this passage that he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, but he doesn't do this to absolve himself of guilt. As Saul the Pharisee, he could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't wish to believe it. His ignorance, therefore, was unreasonable and inexcusable. His ignorance and unbelief indeed moved the compassionate heart of God, just as we might pity one who injures himself by blind obstinacy. But his attitude was nevertheless totally wrong. Indeed, the apostle himself emphasizes his sin, as he points out that it was only because the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant that he, the chief of sinners, was saved. And he uses this to show that God in grace will save any sinner who believes. Read that passage, 1 Timothy 1:13 to 16. Now, it should be clearly understood that Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer and murderer, represented the whole human race in its rebellion against God and his Christ. Saul represented the spirit of Israel's rebellion, yea, the spirit of the world's rebellion against God. It was the unbelievable unreasonableness of the world's enmity against Christ that our Lord expressed when he stopped the blasphemer on his way to Damascus and said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" All about us, people are asking, why? Why this long, painful suffering? Why this unbearable burden? Why this heartbreaking bereavement? Why these horrible wars? Why does God permit all this sorrow and trouble and misery and death? Why? But those who ask why God permits sorrow and pain and death to afflict humanity often overlook a much greater problem. Why did God forsake Christ at Calvary? We sinners may expect sorrow and misery and trouble, but Christ did not sin. Why should he, the Holy One, who went about doing nothing but good, be made to suffer agony and shame and disgrace or sins he had never committed? How could the Father stand by and allow evil men to subject him to suffering and death, yea, to the death of the cross? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 1:3. Christ died for our sins, and he did it voluntarily. And 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world specially to suffer and die for our sins, then all is understood. If it is not true, there's no reason for anything. Then, to be sure, right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. And God himself might well be charged with cruelty and injustice for allowing one who was at least a good man to die in agony and disgrace at the hands of wicked men. The why of the cross, beloved, is explained only by the why of the Damascus Road. Because of the unreasonableness of man's enmity and sin, I should say, God, to save him, had to be more than reasonable and give his Son himself to die for man's sin. And this, in grace, he did. We read in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, that our Lord told the 12 apostles that he would suffer and die and rise again the third day. But the record goes on to say they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. Now, after his death and resurrection, these apostles understood that the scriptures had now been fulfilled, but they did not even yet understand the full significance of Christ's death and resurrection. This was still hid from them. God was waiting to reveal it at a later time through the apostle Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 7, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, now notice, to be testified in due time, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. It must be remembered that Peter at Pentecost did not proclaim our Lord's death as God's great remedy for sin. He charged his hearers with the death of Christ. And when they, convicted in their hearts, said, "What shall we do?" he didn't say, "Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It was Paul who said this sometime later. Peter said to his convicted hearers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." It's not until Paul arrives on the scene that we learn that believers may be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It was Paul, and no one until Paul, who declared in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And in Romans 3:26, we declare, "I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." What a vast difference between Peter demanding repentance and baptism for the remission of sins and Paul later offering the righteousness of Christ for the remission of sins. If Peter at Pentecost, laboring under the so-called Great Commission, had known that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, would he not have preached this glorious message to the guilty multitude? But the scriptures make it unmistakably clear that this truth was not testified until due time, as I have read you from scripture through the apostle Paul. To understand God's prophesied purpose concerning the kingdom on earth, always associate Christ with 12 apostles and 12 thrones and 12 tribes of Israel. But to understand God's hidden purpose, the mystery of grace and glory, always associate our Lord with Paul, that other apostle. Bring the Savior and the chief of sinners together, and what a glorious combination. Hear again his own words of testimony about this. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.